Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be back with all of you. I hope that after the snacks and after everybody left the room, that you and your spouse were able to have just continued and good and productive and fruitful conversations just about your mission, your family mission, about what you want your marriage to look like in a season of thriving and flourishing. And I've loved reading through some of your mission statements, and hopefully in our next session together, we'll be able to read through some of those and just be mutually encouraged by what the Lord's doing in and amongst the couples here at Lighthouse. As we think about seasons, right, let's move into another season. Let's move into talking about marriage in a season of suffering or marriage in a season of hardship. It won't surprise any of you, whether you've been married 1 month or 10 years or 20 years, that marriages frequently go through difficult and challenging seasons of suffering and hardship. Anyone who thinks that they're exempt from suffering very soon on into marriage, I find those myths quickly dispelled, because marriage is hard. Marriage is difficult, and there's challenges and there's difficulties along the way. And think with me through just a few scenarios that might have come along your way, or families or couples that you know of. A husband and wife excitedly preparing for their first baby, and they announce it to family and friends only a few weeks later to find out that they've miscarried. The wife's mother gets diagnosed with a rare form of cancer, and suddenly she has to come and live with you, and you become a primary caregiver. You have to quit your job, your career, the trajectory that you were on now to take care of a dying family member. Think about a husband who's stuck in a job that seems to be a dead end professionally. People keep getting promoted above you, and it sends you into a spiral of depression and despair. Think about families that have children, older children, who have walked away from the faith. Maybe children who have chosen a different path than the path that you've raised them on. Children who are addicted, or children who choose a path that puts them at odds with your values and your beliefs. All of us, sooner rather than later, find that we are faced with suffering in marriage. And friends, what I want to remind all of you, and what I try to remind the people that I meet with oftentimes, is suffering is not a competitive sport. Suffering is suffering, right? So in all of those different scenarios, some of you might be tempted to think, well, it's not that bad for me, right? We're not dealing with exactly that. But sometimes it's just the slow leak of life, the hardship of living life in a broken world, that presents opportunities for suffering and hardship. Some of you might just find yourself in a marriage that we commonly call just failure to thrive marriages. Some of you might be in marriages where you do realize something is not quite right. Something is not quite right. There's an emotional disconnect. There's a break in our relationship together. Did something just happen? Oh, there we come back on. The conventional wisdom, right, in marriages when it comes to suffering is that suffering is almost always a bad thing. Suffering is almost always something that we should move away from, that should be avoided at all costs, to get to the other side of what the Lord has for us. But what I want all of us to begin to at least plant the seeds of in this talk is to realize that suffering does not always have to present a point of disconnection, a point of challenge, or a point of hardship for couples, but can actually serve as a point of connection and thriving and intimacy for couples. Interestingly enough, this belief that suffering actually can have positive effects on us and in our relationships is something that's actually proven out by... Is there something I should do here with the feedback? It could just be me. Keep going? All right. Social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, some of you guys might have read Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind... Oh. I always feel like sound guys never get the attention they deserve, because they always get attention when something goes bad and not when things go right. So props to all the people helping us out. There we go. Thanks, Caleb. Jonathan Haidt notes in his book, The Righteous Mind, he says, listen, especially in the West in particular, suffering has always been something that we've avoided. But in his research, he actually noted, he says, suffering actually in our studies and the studies that he's done, actually, he proves, actually has positive results, can have and bring about positive results. And Haidt notes three different things that tend to happen to people when they're able to go through suffering and be able to go through suffering in a way that can build the relationships. The first thing that he says is that suffering actually enables people to build resilience. that there's something about suffering that actually teaches people skills and abilities to withstand and to go through difficult challenges. Maybe it's battling depression or anxiety. The second thing that Haidt notices is he says, listen, there's something about suffering also that tends to rearrange people's, he says, their priorities and their philosophies. There's something about suffering that tends to kind of strip you bare and says, listen, at the end of the day, what's most important to you? What's most valuable to you? And that people that go through times of suffering actually end up changing their priorities or their philosophies. Where do I want to invest my time and energy and resources? What do I want to do with my career? What do I want to do with my family? There's something about suffering that tends to move certain things further up the list. Right? You're talking to somebody who's on their deathbed with a rare form of cancer. You're never going to hear them say in that moment, man, I really wish I'd spent more time at work. I really wish I had spent more time going over those spreadsheets or going to the office a little bit more, right? Why? Because there's something about suffering that makes us realize inherently those things really aren't that important, right? The things that are most important to us in times of suffering are our family, our friends, our church, our community. So suffering helps us reevaluate our philosophies and our priorities. The third thing that Haidt notices is he said that suffering tends to bond people together in relationships. He said there's something about suffering that if people are able to do it together and not alone, that the relationship actually ends up getting stronger. That there's something about suffering that if you suffer alone, you don't get the benefit of. But for people who suffer well together, the relationship ends up getting much and much stronger, right? That wisdom, right, that Haidt is noticing is just something that the biblical record would already bear testimony to, that the Lord can be up to good in the midst of our sufferings and our hardships. Mary Oliver, one of my favorite poets, has a really short poem, and it goes something like this. She says, "Someone I loved once gave me a box full of darkness, and it took me years to understand that this too was a gift. Someone I loved once gave me a box full of darkness, and it took me years to understand that this too was a gift." If we know suffering, then, doesn't always have to have an adverse effect on our relationships and especially on our marriages, then how can you and I, how can husbands and wives together today, how can we see suffering as a gift? And what do we mean by that? How might suffering present us a gift in our marriages? Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn over with me to Psalm 31, because we're going to spend the remainder of our time together in Psalm 31, and it's a little bit longer, but I think it would do us all well if we just read through the psalm together. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. Psalm 31. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your namesake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge." Verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord and faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction and you have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street, they flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. I hear the whispering of many. Terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hands of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked, let them be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I have said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. It's a wonderful psalm, a psalm that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And even as we've read it, you'll note, as commentators have said, Psalm 31 is a little bit of an emotional roller coaster. There's a lot of peaks and valleys along the way. Commentators note there's this constant movement in Psalm 31 from anguish to assurance, anguish to assurance. There's a lot of positive that's going on, and there's a lot of negative going on. Enemies are presenting terror to him on every side, but yet he still trusts the Lord. And I think in so many ways, right, that's already an encouragement to us as couples, because rarely is our life just lived in this fundamental binary of everything's always good and everything's always bad. There's always, right, in marriage, this dynamic mix of there's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad, and both of those tend to intermingle together. So for sake of our time together today, we want to approach and break down this psalm just alongside five headings, and then at the end and along the way in different spots, begin to make some application for us together as husbands of wives of what do we do in seasons of hardship? Because I think essentially what David does for us is he gives us a template here of what you and I can do when things are hard. We'll see that David comes to the Lord. We'll see that he names what is broken. We'll see that he identifies what is good. We'll see that he invites others in. And then finally, we'll see him practice hope, that he'll practice Christian hope. So let's get started. And our first one, come to the Lord. We'll spend the bulk of our time on that and then just quickly cover the final four. Come to the Lord. David says in verse 1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In the opening verses, David calls out to the Lord, and the simple thing that I simply want you to note here, the movement from David in the midst of his hardship is this: something hurts, I must come to the Lord. Something hurts, I must come to the Lord. The default response for David in a season of hardship is not to look around at his situation, to look around at his circumstances, to complain, to lose hope. David's first default instinct when something is hard or difficult is this: I must come to the Lord. There's two things I think that enable David to do this. The first of which is this, is David knows God's character. David knows God's character. When we read Psalm 31 together, it abounds, right, with reflections and reminders about who the Lord is. Three different times in the chapter, in verses 7 and 16 and 21, the steadfast love of the Lord, or God's hesed love, is mentioned. His righteousness is mentioned in verse 1. The strength, the safety, and the security that God provides are mentioned in verse 2. God's faithfulness is mentioned in verse 5. And we could go on and note all of the different ways that David notes the character of God. One commentator writes this. He says, the good grounds of David's appeal of his prayer to the Lord is this. It's not how persuasive David is in the midst of his suffering, but it's God's righteousness and his character. Right? That's such a comfort to us, that the strength of you coming to the Lord is not on how articulate you are, not on how well you pray, not on how dire your circumstances are, but the strength of your appeal is actually rooted in the character of the Lord. Right? There's no abstract theological categories here, but a man in a real broken world recounting trouble that he's encountering. Remember, when things get tough in marriage, when things get tough as husbands and wives, right, you and I are not turning to someone that we know at the end of the day is not going to hear us, who's not going to listen to us, right? When you and I are in times of trouble, we're not writing letters to President Biden. No offense to President Biden, but we're not writing letters to him, crying out to him for help, right? Because there's no sense of assurance or confidence that he'll actually read the letter or that he'll actually hear the cry. David has no sense of qualms about reaching out to the Lord because he knows the one to whom he calls out. Calvin writes this. He says, David confirms his hope from the consideration of the nature of God, who never denies himself and who always continues like himself. I remember the late David Pallison talked about the Psalms, and he said essentially you can break down the Psalms and what they're doing into this movement, that we have a need. We have a need. Lord, I am in trouble. Lord, I'm hemmed in on every side. Lord, there's terror all around me. Lord, there are people who are after me. And the Psalms match our essential need with an essential attribute of who the Lord is. Lord, I am in trouble. The Lord is my refuge in times of trouble. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to navigate life. Lord, you are my wisdom. You are my rock and my refuge. When we think about Israel's own history and the suffering and the trouble that they've been, you're all good students of the Old Testament, you'll know that there are these three major periods in Israel's history that really kind of form the bottoming out of their time and their history. Their slavery in Egypt, their time in the wilderness, and their exile in foreign lands. Those are these low points in their history that for all of Israel's history, they would have learned about, they would have been taught about it, they would have experienced it generationally. And what's fascinating is that when you look at those three low points in Israel's history, the Lord draws near to them in the midst of that. Keep your finger there in Psalm 32 and just turn over with me to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Exodus 2:23, as they're enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, waiting for the promise of the covenant with Abraham to be realized. Exodus 2:23 records for us, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they what? They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob." In verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and what? God knew. God knew. The character of the Lord is the character of someone who sees our suffering, he knows it, and he does something about it. What about the wilderness? Where was God in the second low point of Israel's history? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, one of my favorite passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, Moses records for us. It says, "He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. God encircled him," talking about Israel, "God encircled him. He cared for him and he kept him as the what? As the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him, and no foreign God was with him." Right? Even in the second lowest point of Israel's history, the second lowest point of their suffering, right? What Moses records for us is, listen, you're not alone. God came to you in the midst of the wilderness, and in a beautiful metaphor, he says, God was like this giant bird that hovered over you and protected you from harm. And turn over with me to Isaiah 49. We think about the children of Israel at their third lowest point in terms of exile, and what does God say to them in exile and in suffering? Isaiah 49:15. The prophet Isaiah records for us. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but what does God say? I will not forget you, because I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." being known by God, friends, in our most desperate times is a great comfort. The same God that cared for Israel in their lowest points of suffering and hardship, that same God, he's not changed today in our times of suffering. And yet, I want us to also note a second thing about what David does, because not only does David know the character of who God is in times of suffering, but let's move it a little bit deeper, because I think this is so important. David knows the character of the Lord personally. He knows the character of the Lord personally. And here's why I say that, because oftentimes we think that knowledge in and of itself is enough to really get us through times of suffering. And we all know from personal experience that that's not the case. Right, somebody who's struggling with depression or is in the bout and spiral of anxiety, right? Just simple knowledge is typically not enough to move them out of that, right? To tell somebody who's in the midst of a panic attack, you don't need to be anxious, right? We realize that we need something a little bit more than that. We actually need a personal, intimate relationship with the person that we're crying out to. And we know that David knows God, he knows God's character, but he knows God in a deep and a personal and an intimate way. You don't come to God and ask of God what David asked if you don't know this individual personally, right? David doesn't come. You remember the story in Luke chapter 7 in the Roman centurion, right? The Roman centurion in Luke 7, 6, he kind of front ends his request to Jesus. He says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. Lord, don't trouble yourself. Listen, I'm a nobody. I know you're super busy. Don't trouble yourself. I know if you just do X, if you just speak the word," right? And Jesus says, "Listen, I've never seen faith like I've seen the faith of this individual," right? We don't have to have that same fear that the Roman centurion had of troubling the Lord. If we know the Lord personally, we know that we can come to him at any point. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 31. See David's request. David says, "Incline your ear to me and rescue me speedily." Robert Alter, who has done translations of the Hebrew and Psalm, in the Psalms in particular, says that the literal sense of that verb of incline really should be preserved, because that word inclined has this anthropomorphic image of God actually kneeling down to get close to us, to actually hear what is going on, right? Many of you guys have young children, and sometimes your children go through like this whispering stage, right, where they just want to whisper everything, and you have to get down really close to them. Listen, the same God who's imminent, who's sovereign, who's wise, is also the same God who draws near to us in time of trouble, who is so close to us that the Psalms say he is the shade at our right hand. This is the God that David personally knows, that he can say, "Incline your ear to me. Lord, come down really close so that I can speak to you." Right? God's no Fraser Crane, right? Older generations like me, right? We grew up with Fraser, the psychiatrist in Seattle on the radio show. He would take calls from different people, and Fraser's stock line was, whenever somebody would call in, he would say, "Hi, you're on the line with Fraser Crane," or "Dr. Fraser Crane," and he would say, I'm listening. But we all know Fraser was never listening, right? He was always busy doing everything else. He was never really attending to the people that he was talking to. And God's the polar opposite of that. When we call out to the Lord, we know that we are speaking to the Lord personally. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16 in particular. Listen to how intimately David connects his knowledge of God to this personal relationship. He says, "I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Friends, these are the words and the heart cries of one who's in a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord. Right? This is the Lord. This is the God that David can rest on and that he can call on. John Rippon, in one of my favorite hymns, "And How Firm the Foundation," in the first stanza goes something like this. Rippon writes, he says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say? To you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Now, oftentimes, do we allow suffering in hardship, especially in our marriages, from actually coming to the Lord? And instead, when trouble comes, right, what would it look for us, what would it look like for all of us together as couples if at the first sign of trouble, if at the first sign of hardship in our marriages, if our first instinct was drop everything and we come to the Lord? We come to the Lord because we know his character and we know his character personally. Let's move a little bit deeper. Our second heading is, not only does David invite us to come to the Lord, but secondly, he also invites us to name what is broken, to name what is broken. Most commentators would say that when you look at Psalm 31, you can even see there's a little bit of a space in between verses 1 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 22. And most commentators would say what seems to be happening is that in verses 1 through 8, David gives a general description of the suffering that he's going through. He's giving a general sense of, listen, this is the difficulty that I'm going through. In particular, in verse 7, you'll note, David says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my what? You've seen my affliction and you've known the distress of my soul. So in verses 1 through 8, it's just this general, hey, Lord, I'm going through a season of affliction and distress. And then you drop down to verses 9 through 22, and David gets much more specific about the suffering he's going through. We might say this, that David starts off by describing his suffering generally, but then moves on to describe his suffering specifically. He describes his suffering generally, but he also describes it specifically. The distress and affliction of verse 7 gets described in detail. One of the things I loved about the testimonial from Kevin and Shelley was at the front end of the video, did you note how descriptive and illustrative David or Kevin talked about his anger, right? Talking about it like a volcano, right? That's a specific description of what is wrong in my world. Allow your eye to glance at verses 8 through 13. David talks about being delivered into the hands of an enemy. In verse 9, he talks about his eyes wasting away from grief. And that idea of his eyes wasting away from grief would be just a very poetic way in the Hebrew to talk about my energy, my drive, my desire, my ambition is just gone. Right? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like, I'm just tired. I'm just exhausted. I don't know if I've got another day left out of me. The gas in the gas tank is gone. I'm running on fumes. David says in verse 9 that his eyes are wasting away from grief, as do his soul and what? As do his soul and body, right? There's no sense of dichotomy here between the body and the soul as if one apart from the other can interact. No, this is a full embodied sense of hardship and suffering. David says in verse 10 that his life is spent with sorrow. His years are spent with sighing. His strength fails because of his iniquity. His bones are wasting away. In verse 11, the mysterious and general enemy of verse 8 here gets a little bit more specific. This person's not just an enemy, but they're an adversary. He's an object of dread to his acquaintances. People who see him move away from him. He's forgotten like one who is dead, right? Maybe that captures a little bit of your experience of suffering and hardship, right? Maybe nobody's dying. Maybe you're not losing your job, but you might just say, man, my friendships and my relationships, where are they? I feel so alone. Relationships like I felt that were so close and so intimate in my small group, my church, my neighborhood, it just seems like I've been forgotten. It just feels like when I come into church on a Sunday, just people tend to move away from me, not move towards me. What's going on? What's happening? David says in verse 12 that he's forgotten like one who's dead. He feels like a broken vessel. He says in verse 13 that he hears the what? The whispering of others. Again, whether or not those people really are whispering about him, what seems to be true for David is that that's his experience. He feels like people are just whispering about him. And in verse 13, he says, terror surrounds him and threatens to encircle him and trap him. People plot to scheme and take his life. I think it's so helpful here to notice in naming what is broken that what God does not do is that he does not shy away from the particulars of our struggles and our suffering, meaning that God never asks us to simply summarize our suffering or to sanitize our suffering. He never says, hey, just come to me. I've only got about 1 minute. If you could just be really succinct in general and just tell me what's wrong in your marriage, then I got to move on to another couple, right? That's not the mode that God comes to us in. God invites us to be both general and also specific about what's going on. There's no sense that we have to summarize or sanitize our suffering for the Lord. God in the Psalms is inviting us, in actual fact, to be specific about what's going on. He's like the parent, right? All of us who are parents have encountered this, right? Our parents or our children, rather, come to us and they say something akin to, hey, my stomach hurts or my body hurts. And what do we do as parents? We say, well, tell me a little bit more. Where does it hurt? How long have you been hurting? What did you eat for lunch? Did somebody punch you or did you fall off something? Right? We ask questions that move us towards specificity, not that move us away from it. But friends, here's the rub. You and I as parents, we can be experts at telling our kids to be specific in naming what hurts, but we can be amateurs at doing it ourselves. And we can be amateurs at doing it ourselves for a lot of different reasons. One, we just don't want to take the time to do it. Two, we maybe don't have the vocabulary to know how to do it. I've sat with many a husband in marriage counseling, and there's seasons of hardship and suffering, and the wife will describe what's going on in vivid 4D detail, and I'll ask the husband, well, what about you? Tell me about what's hard for you. And I don't know, it's just hard. It's difficult. I say, well, give me a little bit more, right? And I'll hand him one of my emotion wheel diagrams and say, just let's dig in a little bit more, right? That's what the Lord is doing for us. He's saying, listen, I know this hurts, but tell me more. I know this hurts, but tell me more. Right where, if you're tracking with me, you already hopefully are picking up on what the Lord is up to in our lives and potentially what can we be up to in our marriage, right? Maybe one of the ways that we build intimacy and connection with our spouse is we say, hey, tell me a little bit more about what hurts. You seem really upset today. Could you be a little bit more specific about what's going on? Hey, you said this weekend that, man, you just feel overwhelmed. Tell me a little bit more. What does that look like for you? One of my favorite authors and counselors puts it like this. She says, lament names what is broken. Truth names what is good. And faith says both can be true at the same time. Lament names what is broken, truth names what is good, and faith says both can be true at the same time. We realize that as Christians, we don't have to hold back on being honest and naming what is broken. Again, the hymn writer Rippon, as he moves further into his hymn, is so helpful for us to add this line of harmony to Psalm 31. He says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Friends, you and I, in suffering and in hardship, we cannot lament what we do not acknowledge as broken and bad and hard. God invites us to be painfully honest about these things. But not only does he call us to name what is broken, but as we move into our third heading, what David also does in the midst of this is he identifies the good. In naming what hurts, David bookends the section with an astounding expression of trust in the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 14. 6 and 14, commentators and linguists would say this is what an inclusio is. Sometimes an author will say a statement, there will be a lot of in between, and then they'll kind of close it off again. Verse 6, David says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And then look at verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord, and I say you are my God. In the midst of naming what hurts, there's intermingled good everywhere in Psalm 31, like little nuggets of gold. One of the things I tell couples all the time is God doesn't go off grid. He doesn't ghost you in times of suffering. He's still there. We can always see where God is up to good. While we might want to compartmentalize the hardships of our life, the Lord invites us to speak about the messiness of life, but also to recognize where he is up to good. What seems to be then the ultimate good that David is pointing to? What's the ultimate good that in the midst of people forgetting about him, feeling like he's a broken vessel, his eyes are wasting away, what is one of the goods that he can identify? And what it seems to be is this, is here's what I know to be true. I can trust in the Lord. I can trust in the Lord. Now, again, we know this isn't just a fake trust. This isn't just a wishful trust. Nobody during times of suffering wants to put their trust in something that can't hold water, right? When you're in a time of hardship and suffering, you and I, we want to put our trust in something what? Something strong and reliable. And that, friends, is the good that David finds. Notice in verse 6, let's read verse 6 together again, because verse 6 might seem a little bit odd, right, in the cadence of Psalm 31. David says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I've read Psalm 31 a lot, and verse 6 has always stuck out to me because it just seems odd. Why is he suddenly talking about people who cling to worthless idols? That doesn't exactly seem to make sense. But what I think what David is doing here in Psalm 31, especially in verse 6, is he's saying, listen, in the face of human suffering, in the face of brokenness and hardship in marriage, all of us are always faced with a choice. Will we cling to worthless idols, or will we put our trust in the Lord? Who will you trust for what you most deeply need in times of suffering, right? We talked a little bit about this last night, right? What alluring voices, right, tell you, hey, when times get tough in marriage, look to this, right? Look to better skill development. Look to better communication. Look to better attunement in marriage. Look to this, right? And we said that the danger in looking to something other than the gospel, right, something other than Christ in times of difficulty actually just leads to a gospel-less solution. Yeah, maybe we kind of put a Band-Aid on the immediate difficulty or trouble, but we don't really address what's going on inside, right? David says, listen, in times of trouble, will you cling to worthless idols? Will you cling to something that says, listen, I know how to make this situation better, right? If you just do this or be this, or will you, in times of suffering, will you put your trust in the Lord? Take a look at verse 22 in Psalm 31. In verse 22, David says, I've said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. At the end of the day, the God that David is saying, listen, I am putting my trust in you, is a God that David says, listen, I know and I can be confident that when I come to you and when I do place my trust in you, what I am trusting in is that you are a God who gives mercy. Right? When there's a saying that people oftentimes will say, you know, when the going gets tough, the what? The tough get going. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. But you clearly see that has no space in David's thinking. If anything, it would be quite the opposite. David might reframe that famous proverbial saying of when the going gets tough, we cry, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Right? Unless the Lord, friends, hears our cries for mercy, we are on our own. Again, the hymn writer is so helpful, because in the next stanza, he says this. He says, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, my omnipotent hand. Friends, that is the good that David's identifying. The positive for you and I is that we tend to be people who have short memories and short attention spans, who aren't able to hold in a lot of information. And what David presents to us then is this, is he says, listen, in the midst of suffering and hardship, listen, there's not a lot of things that you need to do, but do this. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord. That moves us then into our fourth heading. Invite someone else in. And this, just want to draw your attention to verse 23. Here's where we're moving a little bit deeper into what does it look like to do this together as husband and wife. David says, love the Lord, all you his what? His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. If you are a good reader of the Psalms, you'll note that almost all the Psalms, when you get towards the end, there's typically like this invitation for, listen, all you his faithful ones, all you who are hearing this, join in with me. Right? These Psalms then are invitations to join in on the lived experience of the one who is speaking. David realizes that the lived experience of abiding in the Lord, in going to him in times of suffering, this is not something that you want to do alone. This is not a prayer that you want to pray in isolation, but this prayer, this coming to the Lord, naming what is broken, identifying what is good, David says, listen, this is something we move up an octave when we invite others in. Right, this missional aspect then of what David is identifying here keeps us from privatizing lament and struggle and instead points us to this fundamental reality that we spoke of earlier, that you and I were meant to live in community. You need your spouse. Right? Here's one of the ways that the truthfulness of you being matched up to a helper fit for you bears amazing and beautiful fruit. You want to know why you need a helper fit for you, husbands? Wives, why you need a helper fit for you is because you need another fellow image bearer who is groaning for redemption, who's living life on a broken world, who says, listen, you too, me as well. You too, me as well. Right? Do you see the play on words here as well, right? At the front end of verse 23, David says, love the Lord, all you his saints. Saints here is actually just another form of the word of hesed. It's actually the word, the hesedim, right? The covenant, steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever, right? The most repeated attribute of the Lord that gets mentioned in the Old Testament of the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's this cadence and this rhythm that carries through it. Now gets put into a noun form, right? That the people who look to the steadfast love of the Lord begin to look like the steadfast love of the Lord. They become people, as they look at God's hesed love, they become the hesedim. You are his saints. We in turn become like him. It is God's faithful love that transforms and changes us in community. Let me ask you this again as we're trying to make application. For some of you, myself included, it might be hard to invite others in times of suffering. It might be difficult. Maybe you don't have the vocabulary. Maybe you don't have the vulnerability. Maybe you've never seen it modeled well for you. But a part of marriage, and even in a broader sense, the better part of the Christian life is I need to invite others in. I need to invite my wife into the inner halls of my heart to know what's going on. Right? David encourages us here. He says, listen, don't do this on your own. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Do this and do this together in community. Well, that moves us then to our final heading, where the reason why we can do all of what we've just said of coming to the Lord, naming what is broken, identifying what is good, and inviting others in is that we can do this because we have hope. We can practice Christian hope. Look at verse 24. David says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. In this final verse, David continues the call for all of us to join him in waiting for the Lord. This waiting isn't just passive bystanding, but it's an active disposition of hopefulness. James Montgomery Boyce says that David's memory of past deliverance bears fruit in present confidence. Memories about what the Lord has done, right? Memories of, man, the three lowest points in our history, slavery in Egypt, wilderness, and exile. God was there. He saw us and he showed up. David had the benefits at least of two of those epochs in history, right? David had the redemptive benefit of knowing God's care for them in slavery, knowing God's care for them in wilderness, and that enabled him to be able to say, listen, be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. How does the Lord strengthen our heart, right? And again, I'm going to harp on this. The way that the Lord strengthens our heart, friends, is not just be a better person. Could you just, you know, clean yourself up a little bit? Could you just be a better husband? Could you just be a better wife? No, that's not our hope. The hope is actually embedded in the psalm, and you're smart, sensible people. You probably already know where we're going with this, but allow your eye to go back to verse 5 of Psalm 31. The reason why we can practice Christian hope, the key of that, friends, is in verse 5. David writes, "Into your hand I what? I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord and faithful God." Right? We're already beginning to connect the dots because those words, they're actually someone else's words that get said a little bit later. Whose are they? These, friends, are the words of Christ himself. In Luke 23, 46, Jesus on the cross says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Friends, you and I can take heart this morning and have hope because Jesus was ultimately hopeful and ultimately faithful in a way that you and I never can be. All the times where we don't turn to the Lord when things are hard, all the times where we forget to identify the good, all the times where we don't name what is broken and carry on as if life is just okay and we'll just keep pushing through it, Jesus Christ is the one who faithfully and perfectly entrusts his way to the Lord. Christopher Ashe writes this. He says, "You and I are reading a psalm that is first David's, but then supremely belongs to Jesus, and then ultimately belongs to us in Christ as people of the King." Friends, Jesus is our anchor and he is our living hope because we cannot live out verse 24 perfectly. You and I, right, we're people who are weary. We grow weak. We lose courage. We easily get intimidated when suffering comes our way. We easily get impatient, right? We don't want to pray the prayer of Psalm 31. We want God, rescue me speedily and do it right now. We don't want to describe our suffering specifically. And yeah, that's what Christ does. In the face of suffering, Jesus was strong in the Lord. When Jesus' heart grew weary, he entrusted himself to the Father. When suffering seemed overwhelming, Jesus faced it head on. It takes us then to the final stanza, right, of Ripon's hymn. Ripon writes, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake." Friends, what would it look like if we did what David did here in Psalm 31? What would it look like for husbands and wives in a season of hardship to be strong, to take courage, and to wait for the Lord? What would it look like if couples at Lighthouse in times of suffering and hardship actually drew closer together, deepened their connection, not just with each other, right? Any couple can deepen connection in suffering. But what if the couples at Lighthouse deepen their connection in the Lord and by extension deepen their connection, their intimacy with one another? Just for sake of time, we'll just cover these final three just practical tools in your toolbox of what would it look like to actually do this. I don't want to leave you wanting in terms of, okay, this is good, but what might it actually look like? Just three ideas for you. The first of which is just practice awareness and attentiveness. Be aware of the suffering and what's going on. Here's a simple diagnosis, right? Are you aware of what's most troubling in your spouse's life right now? Are you aware? Maybe some of you are aware in a general way. That's good. That's one point. Two points would be, can you get a little bit more specific? What is hard? What is my spouse facing? Be aware. Practice awareness of that. Simone Weil, the great French ethicist, used to say that attention, that's the purest form of generosity. You want to do something really nice for your spouse? Pay attention to them. Attend to them. Be someone like David says, listen, incline your ear to me, right? That takes us into the second point of turning towards your spouse. Turning towards your spouse means, listen, not only am I aware of what's going on in the world, but I'm actually willing to enter into it, right? It's not enough to just be aware, but we actually want to do something with that knowledge. I love how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 59:1. He says, "The arm of the Lord is never what? The arm of the Lord is never too short that it cannot save, and his ear is what? His ear is never too heavy that it cannot hear." Now, again, there are going to be times where our ears do get too heavy. You want to fall asleep in bed. You want to just take a nap. And you might not be able to perfectly do that. But we want to get close to the one who can. So turn towards your spouse. What does that look like? For some of you, that might look like putting down your phone. It might mean putting down the TV remote. It might mean saying no to a commitment that is demanding too much of your time. For some of you, and I don't want to get in trouble with anyone, but it might actually mean saying no to a commitment at church, right? Because you are so invested in the lives of others and in the ministry of others that you've actually neglected the one to whom the Lord has entrusted and stewarded to you. What would it look like for you to turn towards them, to actually be able to pay attention? Third way, engage in understanding. After you've become aware, after you've turned towards them, engage in understanding. Actually move towards saying, listen, I'm not content for you to just say, this hurts. I want to know more. What are ways that we engage in understanding? Well, we want to err on being quiet rather than speaking, right? We don't want to monologue. We want to draw people out. The ratio, it seems, is that God gave us two ears and one mouth. So in terms of the ratio of speaking to listening, we want to do more listening than speaking when possible. Proverbs 17, 27 to 28 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. So be quiet, listen well, ask good questions, right? Could you be a little bit more specific? Tell me a little bit more. What do you mean by that? I've noticed this the past few days. Could you help me understand this? Just find good questions to ask one another. Fourthly, don't get defensive. Don't get defensive. There's something sometimes in times of suffering where we can take other people's suffering personally, right? Oh, so, you know, you're saying I'm just not doing enough, right? So if I just come home at 5:30 instead of 6, then suddenly, you know, you would be all fine and dandy. And, well, no, that suffering is not an opportunity to get defensive. This is a chance for understanding, right? When we think about Psalm 31, what a gift it is that we have. As David gives us a template that mercifully, right, you and I don't have to live out in detail perfectly. But our hope and our trust can be in one who says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Our hope and our trust is in the one who has lived Psalm 31 perfectly and faithfully, and who calls us, because we are his, because we are in Christ, to this life. And let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we want to be people who close the gap that when trouble hits, we drop to our knees and we say, Lord, help. Lord, have mercy. Lord, would you use the husbands and wives in this room today to be faithful encouragers to one another to do exactly that, to be people who, when things get tough and hard in marriage, that our first instinct, our first default response is, let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to incline his ear to us. Lord, would you help us towards that end? Lord, give us your mercy to do what doesn't come naturally to us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.